Amen. So as we get started here, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you the question of what is the foundation upon which you build your life, how would you answer that question? If I were to ask you, what is it that is the foundation of where you get your purpose and your meaning and your values, your sense of success, your sense of significance, security, what would you say is at the foundation? Now I know what the Bible school answer is, right? Jesus. Okay, great. But what is it really in your life? Now for many of us, we'd say, well, certainly, you know, Jesus is a key part of that, but if we're honest, we would probably say, well, there's some other things too. I mean, you know, I would have to say that, man, you know, relationships are kind of a place where I find significance and meaning in my life. That's a piece of that foundation for my life. It's the thought of getting married or being identified as having a husband or a wife or having a family. That's where I find a lot of my significance and meaning. You might say, yeah, you know what? Also, it's my career and it's money. That provides my significance and my security in my life. And climbing up that corporate ladder or whatever my career ambitions are, that is what shapes my identity. You might say, man, it's my health. I work out a lot and I eat right. And you know, that's where I get a lot of my identity and the way I look and who I am. And that's where my significance is. And you say, you know, yeah, it's Jesus, but it's these other things too. And maybe so far in your life, you've been able to stand on that foundation and things feel pretty secure, pretty good. And I got my Jesus and some time in church and stuff like that, but then I got these other things too, and it seems like a strong foundation. Well, you know, what happens when that relationship that you've wanted, maybe you've been building a lot of your life around the idea that you're going to get married, and then it just doesn't happen for you. Or you get into marriage, and you have all these expectations. This is what's going to define you, and your marriage doesn't turn out like you thought it would have. And there's struggles that you didn't think you'd have, or that person lets you down. Or you are going to find significance in having a family, and so you've built your life around your kids and their sports and their activities and their extracurriculars and all that kind of stuff. That's been your life. And then your kids leave. And you're like, oh man, what is this about again? Or maybe your kids don't turn out like you thought they would. And all of a sudden, that's foundation is feeling a little bit shakier. But you say, no, I still got some of these other things. So what happens if, you know, your life, you've been made your life, your pursuit of your career and climbing that ladder in your job, and so you're putting all your energy and significance and value and worth in that career, and then things take a turn. Maybe the economy turns, or the skills that you offer are no longer valued in the culture or in the industry. Or you get to that spot and then all of a sudden you're like, man, this isn't what I thought it would be. Or you retire from that career and all of a sudden you're kind of looking around being like, well, now what in the world am I supposed to do? And all of a sudden that foundation doesn't feel so secure, and maybe it's your health. Maybe you've been building your life on your health and that fitness and all those things, and then all of a sudden you get injured, or all of a sudden there's a diagnosis that you didn't see coming, or your body starts to fail you, and all of a sudden your foundation, the things that you had built your life on, are not feeling so sturdy anymore. Yet here's the reality. Most people build their life on this kind of foundation. And the reality is that God never intended for these things to hold the weight of our lives, because they can't hold the weight of our lives. They're going to disappoint us, and none of them last beyond the grave. But rather, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, where we are going to be studying verse by verse for the next many weeks until we get to Easter, the Apostle Paul has a radically different view of what should be at the foundation of our lives. The Apostle Paul says that what should be at the foundation of our lives is not money or wealth or possessions. It's not our marriage or our family or our career, as good as these things might be. It's not our hobbies, but rather it's a solid rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who can hold the weight of our lives. That's the message of the book of Colossians. That all these other things in our life are meant to be finding their root and their significance and their value and their alignment based on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And so for the next many weeks, that is going to be our theme, and we're going to tackle this from the book of Colossians. And so I want to invite you, open up to Colossians chapter 1. Open up, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. And we are going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 this morning, beginning to wrestle with that question. Thank you, Dave, for the extra work here today. Give a round of applause to Dave. Thank you, man. Thank you, guys. Now, we've spent about 4 weeks, Colossians might not be a new book to you if you've been here through Advent. We spent 4 weeks studying the book, just actually six verses in Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, and looking at the supremacy of Christ in all things, all of life. And now we're going to back up and we're going to start at the beginning and walk through this whole letter. Now, a little bit of context of this letter so we understand what we're looking at here. The Apostle Paul, as I said, wrote this. He wrote it while in prison. Now, we know that he was in prison because he says in Colossians 4:18, he says, "Remember my chains." Right? So he is writing from a prison. Now, likely from history, we assume, we have good evidence to point to, that would be a prison in Rome. Okay, so this is around 62 AD, give or take, that Paul was writing from a Roman prison, and he's writing to a church, interestingly enough, that he never met, and a church that he didn't plant. And you say, well, why is he writing this letter? Well, it's because there's a man that he discipled who planted this church, and his name is Epaphras. Epaphras was a disciple of Paul. Epaphras was from Colossians. That was his hometown. He traveled to Ephesus, maybe for business, likely for business. And while in Ephesus, that's just 80 miles away. In fact, we'll show you a little map here so you see that. Ephesus and Colossae are very close together. While Epaphras was in Ephesus, Paul was preaching the gospel there. And Paul shared the gospel. Epaphras came to Christ. Paul began to disciple him. And then Epaphras went back to Colossae now, a changed man, a man who accepted the gospel. And as he went, he began to share the gospel. And the more he shared the gospel, people believed, and a church, this new church, sprung up in Colossae, this beautiful little church community. And so Epaphras writes a letter to Paul, giving him a report of how things are going in Colossae. So what we see in Colossae is Paul's response to that report of this church, okay? So that's what we're looking at here. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Paul's celebration of and encouragement of these believers in Colossae because they were bearing what we're going to call gospel-shaped fruit. Now, I'll explain what I mean by that. But they were bearing gospel-shaped fruit. So we're going to start reading in chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. And then we're going to ask the question later, okay, what difference does this make in my life and in yours? So let's look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, he's writing along with his disciple Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people or saints in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. There's a typical greeting that Paul would use in his letter. And he said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love you have for all of God's people, all God's saints. This faith and love that spring from a hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that's come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who we just met, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So, why is Paul so thankful to God for this church? Well, he says that this church was displaying evidence that the gospel of Jesus Christ was taking root in their lives, and it was beginning to bear fruit. Paul was confident that they had a genuine faith, that they were true Christians. Why? Well, because the fruit matched the root, okay? It was evidence that was springing forward from their lives. And he says of this fruit that bears, look at verse 6, it says, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, and it's doing so with you. So this is a fruit-bearing group of people. And this, by the way, is the pattern of the gospel throughout the New Testament, is the pattern of the gospel throughout church history. Every time the gospel goes into a community, people believe, people come to Christ, and begin to be transformed from the inside out. Not only individuals are transformed, but what you see in this pattern is that societies, cultures begin to become transformed. And that's how the gospel spread. In fact, we'll be looking at how the gospel spread a little bit later in the message. So this gospel spreading and the lives are being transformed just as it did back then. It's doing the same today. It did the same in the 17th and 18th century when the Great Awakening happened and completely changed American culture back before the Declaration of Independence was signed. George Whitefield, you can read about that. The gospel bearing fruit, it does the same thing. If you go to Africa and China today, it will blow your mind about what God is doing through the gospel in those places. And certainly, the gospel is bearing fruit and transforming lives among us here at Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. Amen? Oh, that was not very convincing. Is the gospel bearing fruit among us? Amen. Yeah, it certainly is. God is transforming our lives. And so Paul specifically wants to point to a few ways that the gospel is transforming lives, some evidences, if you would, of how the gospel transforms lives. And he says this in verse 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. Because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, and this faith and love that spring from the hope stored up in you in heaven, about which you've already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. And so you see, faith, hope, love. These three are sort of the key marks of gospel Christianity that Paul uses throughout his letters. In fact, maybe you have a poster that has those or something in your house that has faith, hope, love. We often use these three as markers of Christian faith. Theologian Kent Hughes calls these three evidences apostolic shorthand for genuine Christianity. In other words, it's saying these are marks, if you would, of the Christian faith because they come not from man, but they come from God. So it's real transformation. And these three things, faith, hope, and love, are all interconnected. When Paul uses these words, you see it right here in this text that our faith should spur about in us more love for others and a greater hope of eternity in heaven. And thinking about the hope of heaven and how amazing it's going to be and that this world isn't all that there is should spur in us a greater faith to hold on to who Christ is. It should cause us to want to give up our own selfishness and pursue other people in love. And so these things should interplay and feed off each other. That's what we see described in Scripture. But specifically of these three, I want to talk about love. Paul emphasizes this one in this text. He talks about love three times in this text. He seems to really focus in on the love that they have for one another. And so why is it that Paul is so sure that this love is evidence of a genuine faith? Why? I mean, you ever thought about that? I mean, Christians aren't the only ones that have like a corner on love, right? And we're not the only people that know how to love in the world. A lot of people can love. You see love all over the place. Right? So what's so uniquely Christian about the love of the church in Colossae? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to find out about what was happening in this context in the Greco-Roman world and the implications of the gospel. So let's do a little work to try to get to that uniqueness of genuine faith expressed through love. You know, in the Greco-Roman culture, it was a culture that was built upon a foundation of divides and separation and walls, if you would, dividing ethnicity, dividing class, dividing color, dividing religious backgrounds, dividing politics and gender, and every other possible divide you could have was a major foundation of a Greco-Roman culture. The circumcised Jewish people did not associate with the uncircumcised non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. Right? That was a separation within the culture. Anyone who wasn't Greek would have been looked down upon as savages, as you know, barbarians, as uncultured people, and they would disassociate themselves with anyone who wasn't Greek. We know from history that that women were often put as second-class citizens, not treated with dignity and as equals. We know that slaves were considered property in this culture, bought and sold, had no rights and privileges in this society. Political parties were, you know, way worse. You think we've got political issues, man? Wow, you study the politics in this time. There were assassination attempts and schemes and coups and all kinds of crazy stuff happening in the society, and people did not associate with rival parties. So this society was just completely messed up. The poor and the disabled in this society were looked at with disdain and put away, considered as a burden for the people, and they wanted to just kind of put them away. This is a society that the gospel enters. So in comes Jesus. In comes the gospel of Jesus Christ. Into all these man-made barriers and divisions and hostility and enmity. And Jesus Christ comes in. And Paul tells us in his letters that a key aspect of what Jesus accomplished on the cross in the plan of salvation, his death for the forgiveness of our sins, resurrection for life, was to tear down all of these walls, to tear down all of this hostility that was within this culture. And his plan was to break down these barriers and create a one new multicultural, multi-ethnic family from all these divisions, one new one that would come together under Christ as the head. He's the head of the household. He's the head of the body of Christ. And this is the teaching throughout Paul's letters, but it's also the teaching right here in Colossians, just a couple of chapters later. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. Here in Christ's family, there is no Greek and Jew, no circumcised and uncircumcised, no barbarian, no Scythian, no slave, no free, but Christ is all and in all. You see what he's doing? He's breaking down all the barriers. It's all about Christ. We are all one in Christ, built on that foundation of Christ. It's a new society, a new way of life, a new way of thinking. And this love of Christ was designed to shatter every man-made barrier, every hostility, every divide of hatred and separation. Now, this kind of thinking is not new for modern-day society. This is an ideal, largely, of our culture, right? This sounds like, yeah, this sounds like good kind of stuff. All equal, yeah, great. Equal rights, all those things. We pursue that largely, or attempt to pursue that, even with the barriers that we have in our country. But it's not a new concept for us. It was a new concept for them in ancient Greco-Roman culture. Not only a new concept, this would have been considered scandalous. This would have been considered insurrectionist. This would have been considered radical and countercultural to the Greco-Roman society. This idea of breaking down these barriers, are you kidding? That's going against everything that we stand for as a society, how we operate our very lives. This is why Jesus said in John 13:35, they will know that you are my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. That he's not saying it's because you go around, you know, giving people bro hugs and saying, man, I love you. But it's because you live in such a countercultural way that they have to say, that is something we haven't seen. That looks like Christ. So going back to the question, how did Paul know of their genuine faith? He knew it because their love had smells of the gospel. It had tastes of the gospel. It was shaped by the gospel. The way they loved people without divides, the way they loved people across divisions, they loved all of God's people, was utterly unique and genuine to Christianity. That's how Paul knew. Well, it's clear they get it. It's clear that they have a genuine faith. And this gospel-shaped love, it was the outstanding mark of true, genuine Christianity in at least the first three centuries. It was not uncommon in a church community for a slave to be considered an elder or a deacon of the church. Outside of the Christian culture, that was crazy thinking. Jews and Gentiles drinking from the same communion cup. Are you serious? That would have never happened. Men and women serving together as equals. The poor, the sick, the disabled, invited in to places of honor. Being served in the community. I mean, this was completely countercultural, and it defined the first, second, and third century. Clement, he was a disciple of Paul at the end of the first century. He described what happens when somebody comes to Christ. He said, this person would impoverish himself out of love so that he is certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considered the pains of another as his own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because he has given out of his own poverty, he does not complain. This marked the Christian society. Justin Martyr, second century, he sketched Christian love this way. We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have into a common fund and share it with anyone who has need. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of another race or country. That was a society. But now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Completely different society. And you know, the love of the early Christians, the early church, wasn't just limited to simply loving their own kind. It wasn't just about loving other Christians. It extended way beyond that, to the poor, to the orphans, to the sick, to the elderly, to the imprisoned, to the shipwrecked, even their persecutors. When a devastating plague swept across the ancient world in the third century, we know that from historians, Christians were the only people who were caring for the sick. In fact, many times at the risk of their own detriment, you know, to their own health, they would care for those who had the plague. And this was happening at a time in society where if somebody contracted the plague in your family, you kick them out to the streets so that you don't get sick. And here the Christians were taking them into their church community. When Emperor Julian wanted to revive pagan religion in the mid-300s, he was an opponent of the faith of Christianity, and yet he had to say this about Christianity. It says, Christianity has especially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the Christians care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look to us in vain for the help that we should render ourselves. In a moment of honesty, he's saying, yeah, like, they're the real deal. Rodney Stark, he's a leading historian, and he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity, and he summarizes this time and how the Christians completely changed society and how Christianity just spread like wildfire. He said it this way, to cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachment. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services. Christianity changed the face of the world during a time where it was desperately needed, and it did it without financial resources. It did it without political influence. It did it with, even in the midst of persecution, on the outskirts of society. Why? Because the gospel was bearing fruit. The gospel spread because of the genuine love of Christians, defined by this kind of love, and was radical, and the world took notice. You say, well, that's great, man. That's a good amount of history about, you know, the church I didn't know about. Thanks for that. But what does that really have to do with, like, my life? What does that have to do with, like, how I live and my family and here in Brandywine Valley? Well, here's the question for today. If Paul were writing a letter to you today, would he be celebrating your gospel-shaped love evidenced in your life? Would he be celebrating your love and saying, wow, that love tells me that person is a real deal, genuine Christian? Would they see that your love is a barrier-breaking love? That it goes past the divides that our culture has created? That it goes across lines of hatred and hostility? That it goes across socioeconomic lines? That it goes across ethnic barriers, racial barriers, across gender, across political divides? Does it break down barriers? Or does your love just stop at loving people that are like you? You know, loving people that look like you and act like you and believe like you and have the same politics as you and have the same values as you and kind of live, generally speaking, with the same kind of sense of right and wrong as you. Now, I can't answer that question for you, and it's not a question that's meant to just be this, you know, big pointing the finger at you, an admonishment to us. Paul was encouraging the church in Colossae. I want to encourage us holistically, corporately as a church. Because I do have a lot of things that I would say, man, this is really good. I'm encouraged by a lot of what I see among us. I'm encouraged when I think about those who serve with English as a second language here, ESL ministry, every Tuesday night. And they're not just teaching English to people of all different cultures and ethnicities and race and creed and everything else. They're not just teaching English, which is great in and of itself. But they're going above and beyond to love them. They're praying for them. They're getting to know their culture. They're getting to know their families. They want to know about their life. They're inviting them into their homes and dining with them, inviting them over for holidays when, you know, everyone else in society sort of looks the other way or is afraid of them. They love them. Man, that is encouraging. That smells and looks and tastes like gospel, genuine gospel love, right? I think of it when I'm encouraged, when I think of our love in action giving and how many of you give to care for the needs around our community. That sounds like the gospel to me. I'm encouraged when I think of our Come Alongside ministry, which is a new ministry where men and women who want to do just that, come alongside of people that are going through a difficult time in life, a season where, man, they're just devastated or gone through a divorce or gone through death of a loved one or some other challenge in their life. And they're with them, and they're loving them, and they're praying for them, encouraging them. That sounds and looks and tastes and feels like the gospel to me. I'm encouraged by what our students are doing in Brandywine students that take time out of their summers and different seasons of their life where they could be doing a lot of other things. And raising support to go and spend week or two cross-culturally in a context outside of their own to learn and to love other people. That's encouraging to me. What Brandywine Kids does through Awana and caring for the needs in our community, going door to door to sing and Christmas carols to their neighbors, to go on mission trip, and all these things. These are encouraging things. And all the things that we're doing in and around our city through partnerships like Urban Promise and Door of Hope and Sunday Breakfast Mission and the many other things that we're doing, those are all really encouraging. They are gospel-shaped love. So we have many things to be encouraged, but I really feel in some ways we're just scratching the surface. We're really just scratching the surface of what we really could do. With all the resources that we have, the size of church we are, the connections that we have, man, Colossae didn't have any of this, and they were shaking that city because of their love. I think we're just scratching the surface. And I don't know what's in your lives. I don't know. Is there evidence in your life? I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not in your house. Is there evidence in your life that you can claim, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christ follower, and the evidence for that, the genuine gospel-shaped love, looks like this? Is there evidence that comes out in your life? Can we say we're a Christian if we have hatred for our brother or disdain for somebody? 1 John doesn't seem like that's a valid statement. Can we really say we're following Christ if we have no desire to help those who are in need, or we're holding grudges, or our life is really built around ourself and our stuff? I think we need to ask that question, and maybe you're a genuine Christian, but maybe you're living in a season right now where there's just, you know, there's a lot of stagnation, and you're just kind of lukewarm, you're going through the motions, and I would encourage you that what you need is spiritual CPR. You need like shock paddles to wake you up in your faith. And what I'd encourage you to do is to take, if that's you and you feel like, man, I'm feeling like he's preaching to me here this morning, then what you need to do is spend some time with the Lord and just repent and put it out there in front of him and say, Lord, I don't see this evidence in my life. My life does look pretty selfish, and I don't know if I do have this kind of love. I don't know if I am bearing that fruit. And you would ask the Lord to change you from the inside out, that you would ask him to do a work of the Spirit in you so that I don't need to tell you what to do. I don't need to say, oh, you need to go to a soup kitchen, you need to go do this, you need to do that. The Spirit will start to lead. The Spirit will tell you what you should do. I have a friend, Rebecca, and Rebecca was from my former church, and watched her from a distance for a number of years. Just she was in the ministry, and she was like most other young adults that we ministered to, largely kind of caught up in their own thing. You know, they were kind of doing their own thing, and they were sort of nominally going to church, but their life didn't really look like Christ. And then she went to a retreat that we did, and she came out of that retreat really convicted that, you know what, she needs to like get serious about her faith. And so she started serving, and one of the places that she started serving was with our disabilities ministry. We had a large disabilities ministry for children and their families who have disabilities of all kinds. And she started serving there, and it just completely rocked her world, just changed her life. And after months and years of serving in that ministry and going on missions trips and so forth, she came to me one time and she said, Nate, I think the Lord might be calling me to missions. So, wow, okay. And so I got her in touch with Pioneers and a contact I had through Pioneers and talk about the mission field. And she started meeting with them and getting education. And long story short, she ended up feeling like the Lord was calling her to work with the Somali people group and work particularly with special needs and disabilities among the Bedouin Somalians. Because she did research and she found out that within the Bedouin Somali tribes and people groups, if you have a child who has a disability, that child was looked at as a burden and a stain to that society. And so they would take those children and they would hide them. They wouldn't tell people that they even had them because they wouldn't want shame among them. And so she said, wow, what an opportunity. She has a nursing background. She has this training in special needs. What an amazing opportunity. And so she would go, and that's where she is right now, working with the Somali people. And I get letters from her. We support her. And she talks about how she goes into these homes of mothers who behind, you know, in a small room behind a curtain have this child with disabilities. And she sits down and she gets on their level and she starts talking to them through a translator and getting to know their story and touches them and hugs them. And these moms are just weeping and their jaws are dropped and they're saying, who would do such a thing? No one does this. Why would you do such a thing? Why would you care about us? Why would you love my child? He said, because of Jesus Christ. And that's her ministry. Now, the point of the message is not, if you start to do this, you're going to end up in Somalia among the Bedouins. Although, maybe you do. And that would be awesome. What an awesome calling. But the point is, wherever you are, wherever God sends you, wherever the Holy Spirit begins to lead your life to go, I would encourage you to follow it. And young adults, let me just speak to you right now, young adults. Do not settle for a life of self-centeredness, building your life all around you and your stuff. That is a boring existence. That's a boring existence. That's throwing away a great investment that God has given you. The greatest adventure in your life will come from not living it for yourself, but living it for other people. And watch whatever the Holy Spirit will do. It will be way more interesting, way more epic than the life centered around yourself. May we be a people that are known because of our love. May that break down barriers in our lives and around our city. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so overwhelmed and so thankful that you have broken down the greatest wall, the greatest barrier that any of us could ever imagine. You broke down the barrier between God and man caused by our sin. That barrier is a chasm deep and wide. Your word says that without Christ, we are without hope in the world, that we are separated from God because of our sins. And you made the first move, Father. You sent your Son, the perfect one, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to cross that gap, his sinless, perfect sacrifice on a cross for our sins in our place. You bridge the gap between God and man so that we can have salvation. We can be reunited with God in a perfect relationship. And we thank you for your word in Ephesians that says, those who are far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Lord, you broke down that barrier in our love. You showed us that kind of love. May we be people who show that love to everyone around us. May we have a barrier-breaking love. And may the world be put on notice. Help us, Lord, to be those kind of people. Lord, as we prepare to take up our offering, may what we give be part of that genuine love, putting others as more important than ourselves. And may you use these funds to continue to further your ministry, your gospel, and the ministry of Brandywine Valley Baptist Church. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.